Good morning. Can I get you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 2, Psalm 2. There's a good chance that you heard this week that perhaps that Russia and Ukraine were involved in ceasefire talks, although it seemed largely that those talks were empty, as by a lot of measurements, the violence escalated rather than went down. You may have also heard that at some point this last week, Israel sent missiles as a preemptive strike on Iran. Iran, however you pronounce that country. And then Iran returned fire to Israel. And all I can say about that is that Middle Eastern countries exchanging missiles is, for the world, in my opinion, suboptimal. Not great. In the United States, perhaps you noticed yesterday, there were more than 2,000 protests, some of which were pretty significantly disruptive for their community. And currently, the approval rate for the United States Congress is 23.5%. As I say, that 77% of Americans can't say they're satisfied with the work of their representatives. And this isn't entirely unusual. This feels like a kind of normal week. Probably pull something out of the news like that all the time. Psalm 2 was written for ancient Israel and at a time when the country of Israel was situated between pretty common enemies, Philistines and the Moabites and the other neighbors that felt like Israel shouldn't be there, and Israel was kind of always on its guard. And then it was only a few generations after that that Israel would find that the Assyrian Empire was growing and wiped out 10 of the tribes of Israel. Only a few generations after that, the Babylonian Empire would grow and destroy the last two tribes. Including the city of Jerusalem, tearing down its walls, burning the temple. This was sort of the constant thing, and if you have a little world history, you know that what followed the Babylonian Empire was the Persian, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And so ancient Israel, the original audience to this, the people with whom God had covenanted through Abraham, were kind of constantly under this threat of the kings and powers of the world. So Psalm 2 was meant for them to have hope when they were looking at the chaos and threat all around them. It was to speak to their fears and their anxieties, to train them to look for something better than any of the powers they could hope for in the world. Want that same kind of thing to happen for us. For us to read Psalm 2 and recognize how God has intended you to have hope. Now, if you don't have to be with us to see every psalm. They usually are sort of separate individual poems. But somebody decided to put Psalm 1 and 2 at the beginning of the book of Psalms because they were trying to show you something. In Psalm 1, it tells you kind of where you are or need to be. It deals with your own individual heart. Psalm 2 says, here's where the world is going. So if you read just those first two psalms, you get where you are going and where the world is going. And I want to ask God to help us see that too. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask you to show us how you are ruling and overcoming all the world. Jesus has already read, we've already read his words. For us to take heart, he's overcome the world. Help us to see how that isn't a surprise in John chapter 16, but rather it's what you have been telling your people for millennia, and it is true today for our own souls. That we might bring to you our anxieties and our fears and have hope. That we might bring to you our struggles and disappointments with our own selves and find that you're the king for our hearts as well as for the world. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the reading of your scriptures, that we could hear and see the beauty of King Jesus and that we might have in our hearts a fresh new desire to submit to him and find in him all that our souls have wanted. Father, we pray that you would do this for your glory and honor and for our sakes. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read Psalm 2. We'll begin in verse 1, and I would ask if you would again, please stand for the reading of God's trustworthy word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Some of you may know the name Peter Hitchens. He's a journalist and an author. Others of you may know his more famous brother, Christopher Hitchens, who was before his death, one of the most famous worldwide atheists. Peter Hitchens is a believer. And I have a little paragraph he wrote about a time when he was on assignment in North Korea. Here's what he said. By great good fortune, I have witnessed on a beautiful autumn morning what seemed to be the entire population of Pyongyang streaming out of the city on bicycles and in buses for the ancient Korean festival of Chuseok, which involves, among other things, eating rice cakes in the shape of the crescent moon and holding picnics amid the hilltop graves of your forefathers. No attempt was being made to suppress this survival. And in fact, the people had worked the previous Sunday by government order in order to take the correct day off for the feast, a date governed by the moon rather than the state. There was no menace in the prehistoric pagan rite to the authority of the deer and great leaders. Why not? Because even if millions of people took part in it, it did nothing to challenge the authority of the state, party, or leader. No alternative allegiance was required. By contrast, a single secret celebration of Christian Holy Communion involving three or four people honestly pledging themselves to be ruled by a rival authority would, if discovered, have been suppressed with all the fury and venom the state could muster. You catch what Peter Hitchens is doing. His analysis is that North Korea did not mind people practicing a religious ritual or a spiritual activity. They could go remember and celebrate their forefathers. It was fine. Because it was confined to that day, it asked for them no commitment that would potentially conflict with the government leadership. On the other hand, for a Christian in North Korea, they have competing authorities. The Christian says, I submit first to Jesus before I'm ever North Korean. And that can't be allowed to stand. But I want you to know, that's not just true in North Korea. That is true everywhere people are Christians. If you understand that Jesus is king and your citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, then properly you are there as a citizen before you are ever an American. Your allegiance is first of all to King Jesus. Well, the psalmist here who has found himself a member of the kingdom of God is also taking a look at the world and how it functions. He is recognizing the kingdoms don't work like they're supposed to. It turns out that a king, the king of England, called the men of Christian churches in the 17th century to gather together and say, hey, this kind of Reformation, this Protestant Reformation is new. What does it believe? And they assembled together and became known as the Westminster Assembly. And as they were putting together the theology of that Reformation, one of the things they answered, one question among many that they addressed was, how is Jesus a king? And their answer was, he is a king because he rules and defends us, because he conquers all of his and our enemies, and because he subdues us to himself. Jesus is the king. But that doesn't sit well with people who already have power and influence. We're going to look at this psalm. We're going to break it up into four sections. The first section is apparently the voice of the psalmist who's looking at the world and thinking about God. And so he has a question. He's doing some analysis. What's the world like and why is it like that? So the voice of the psalmist. The second verses, 4-6, that's the voice of God the Father, how he addresses the rebellion in the world. The next section, the next three verses, it's the voice of the Son and how he responds to his Father's words. And then the last three tell us how we ought to hear those voices and have it impact us. What do we do in response? So the voice of the psalmist, the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, and then the voice of us. Okay? All right. First, the voice of the psalmist. Verse 1, he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He's taking analysis of what he sees going on in the world. And isn't it timely? Doesn't it sound just like today? Rage and plotting. And incidentally, that word plotting in vain, that word plotting there, it's the same word. It's in Psalm 1 where it says, you know, blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. That word meditate, to murmur and to talk to oneself. That word plot, it's the same word. Why do they constantly scheme under their breath? What's going on? They are taking a stand against the Lord and against his anointed. What they are really saying is, we don't want his authority. We'll have no one rule over us. We will be autonomous and free from his authority. He's a tyrant. Look at verse 3. Let's burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away the cords from us. God ties us up. He keeps us from being who we could be. He restrains us from flourishing. God is a tyrant. He keeps us from what we really want. And we're going to throw off his authority. We'll have no one over us. That's his sort of the driving feature of the psalmist. He's looking at the world and he says, that's what they're doing. Now, he says, why? As if he's incredulous. Let's come back to that. Let's just think about, is his analysis still true? Do we still have the impulse to say, hey, don't rule over me? Well, do you ever hear people saying, hey, don't tell me what to do with my body? Do you ever hear people saying, don't tell me what to do with my relationships? Do you ever hear people saying this? Don't tell me what to do with my money. Well, pretty close we're getting to something that feels at home for us. Don't tell me what to do with my time or my words. We too feel that sometimes the cords are restrictive and they keep us from those that sense of freedom and really being who we were supposed to be. A little bit like Adam and Eve, God has told them one fruit, don't eat, and the serpent comes. He says to him, he just wants to keep something from you. God's a tyrant. Burst the cords. But the psalmist here says, why is that the case? This makes no sense. It's foolish. It's absurd to think that. Why? Well, let's look at what God says to this. The Father sees the mounting rebellion, the murmuring plots, the scheming of the powerful men. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He chuckles at the news. Oh, look at the grasshoppers. They're angry today. They're going to throw off the cords of the triune, transcendent God, the God who caused the stars to exist. In fact, the God who supports the very beating of your own heart and the breath that you take. You're going to throw off the cords of this God? Send him away? I've got a book that one of my friends showed me. It's a picture of a lot of toddlers that are in full meltdown mode. Faces, there's crying, and underneath the pictures of each one's a caption explaining the source of their complete tantrum, and it says stuff like, not allowed to have a second cupcake, too many red M&Ms in the pack, in the hand they got, you know, things like that. And what do? We look at the book like that and we kind of laugh. Isn't that silly? This person thinking, this is the most important thing and I have to have it. And I need to control my life or it will be ruined. And God looks at the most powerful men and those who command armies. And he chuckles. He is not impressed, nor in the least bit threatened. In fact, he says, I've got an answer to all your wild rebellion, your scheming and your plotting. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He laughed because he says, you're not even in charge. My king is already enthroned, and he rules. Now, when you think about that, he says, I put my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's sort of captured there might easily be missed by us because we're not familiar with Zion. Zion was a little fortress of the Jebusites that David captured and was going to turn into his capital city. It became the city of Jerusalem. But before that, it was just this little place. It was about 12 square miles, which is not very big for a city. So it wasn't like a massive, sprawling capital. And Zion was a mountain, Mount Zion, about 4,000 feet. Now, 4,000 feet for Alabama, that's pretty good. But if the mountains of the earth were to assemble, and you had, you know, Mount Everest and, you know, the Rocky Mountains, they'd look at this 4,000-foot mountain and you were like, hey, Junior, it's just insignificant. God took the hill that was most insignificant in the world, just about. And he said, that's where my king will rule. But then if we go watch it, what happened on that hill? How did he get installed as king? How did Jesus show up as the king that would rule all the earth? Here's what it looks like. Pontius Pilate and Herod conspired together with rage. They plotted and they said, we will do what the Jews have asked. We'll crucify him. And in carrying out their conspiracy, their plots, and their rage, they actually accomplished all that God had wanted. They installed King Jesus. And when King Jesus was installed, he was wearing not a crown of jewels, but a crown of thorns. And his throne was not a golden chair, but a cross. And the very raging and plotting of the most powerful men on the earth were doing only exactly what the very God they thought they were breaking free from wanted them to accomplish. Why do they rage and plot in vain? It's useless. It's hopeless. It's fruitless. All that they can do with their fiery tantrums and best laid plans is bring about the kingdom of God because of King Jesus. Verse 7, he speaks. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Probably the best way to think of that is this day you've installed me as the king. And then verse 8, he says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. God the Father so delights and is impressed with the work of the Son that he says, you deserve all of this. It all belongs to you because I've seen what these other kings do. They can't rule. They wreck everything they touch. Their wildest plans are to end up destroying everything because of sin, because of rebellion. They're seeking to enthrone themselves, and they make a mess of the whole situation, but you alone can rule. And so the earth will only thrive if it's all yours. So ask of me, and I will give you all of it. And you will rule it with righteousness and justice. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You're going to put down the rebellion. You will end the destruction that sin has caused. Now, lest you ask, has sin really caused that? Let's just think about it. First, sin, they take some fruit. That seems pretty harmless. The next thing that we read about sin is that it was a brother killing a brother. Sin is by its very nature destructive. It's rebellion, breaks everything. And so Jesus comes and he says, I will end the rebellion. I will put it down completely. So there is this rebellion that exists. The Father who's not flustered, and the Son who says, I'll conquer it. But think about how he goes about conquering the rebellion. He tells his apostles, listen, I want you to go into all the world as my witnesses. And here's what I want you to do. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded. Disciple the nations. Bring them underneath my rule. Teach them to come near to me. Teach them to submit. For in submission is safety. The gospel goes out to a world that's in utter rebellion and says, come home to the good king. Come and trust him. So how should we respond? Well, let's look at verse 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The list here is fairly short. Serve, rejoice, kiss, take refuge. Every one of these is the act of trusting the king. Trust the king so that you might serve him. Trust the king that you might rejoice with him. Trust the king, kiss him so that you give him his due honor. Trust the king and find refuge. The first thing that you ought to do as you hear Psalm 2 is trust the king. Trust him that he is the one who can manage the chaos of the world you see so that you can watch the news tomorrow night. Maybe you need to laugh because you know who rules it all. Trust the king. This doesn't tell you fix your act, get your act together. It tells you to come and trust him, even with that, because notice this, blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you were with us, you'd read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 starts with blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who listens to God, thinks about his word, meditates on it day and night. It's the kind of life that's fully blessed. It's where all the forces of life have come together in harmony to produce, man, I am so blessed. Now it's saying the exact same thing, blessed. All the forces of life have come together into a sweet moment because you have found refuge in the one good king. You have found in him this one safe place. And it's not just a safe place because you look out at the world and say, look at the chaos, look at the damage, look at the destruction. I need to hide from all of that. It is that, but it's also this. I'm part of the problem. And I can't fix my own heart. I keep tolerating the things. I look at this and I go, man, what silliness in these kings. Why would they rage? Don't they see it's useless and hopeless and fruitless? And then I ask myself, and don't you see that the things that have tempted you are worthless and hopeless and fruitless? And so I feel myself in this place. But the king says, come take refuge in me. For I've made a promise that I will end the rebellion. I will end it in the world, and I will end it in you. I can put down your rebellion. That is what your king has promised you to do. So come and take refuge in him. And then it says, rejoice with trembling. With a trembling joy, we rejoice in Christ's justice, that he will not let the destructive power of sin and rebellion rule and stay in his earth and for his people. He will protect us in a righteous justice. And so we recognize that is a good thing, but we also tremble because we recognize also, hey, I was part of the rebellion. And if I tasted that justice, it would end me. I want you to think about what we've already said in this morning. From Revelation 15, it was in our call to worship. It's looking forward into eternity. You're there, and you have seen how God has accomplished all of his plans. You see his kingdom that you've been praying for, your kingdom come, has come, and it's arrived. You're looking at it, and here is what you would say. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. All your righteous acts have been revealed. Everything you've done is good. We are not satisfied with those who govern over us. But the day is coming when you will look on the King himself and you will say, okay, now I'm satisfied. Now my heart is full with the sense of what a good king is like. You are it, and all that you have done is worth praise. And I'll be honest, I can't imagine what that would look like. But in Revelation 15, I already see myself saying it. And so I know it's going to happen. That my heart really will be satisfied in this one king, and you will not find that anywhere else. There is only one refuge. And we must come to him because he will stop every rebellion. Derek Kidner said it this way, there is no refuge from him, only in him. He is the one who in righteous justice will cut out all rebellion, either those who have come to him and bowed the knee and have received his grace to carve the rebellion out in his favor, or those who have persisted in it and are themselves cut out. Those are the only options. There's no middle ground. So trust him. Find refuge in him. There is no other safe place, not anywhere in all the universe. Years ago, when I was kind of getting my start in some social media, Facebook had a little section. They still have the about section, you know, where you put like your family members and your high school graduation, those kinds of things. One of the questions that was on there then was political preferences. That's not on there anymore. I can't imagine why they took that out, but they have. And I was like, I'm going to put something on there. What do I put? And I happened to look up an acquaintance, Ligon Duncan. At the time, he was the senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. Now he's the chancellor for Reformed Theological Seminary. Here's what he had written on his. His political views were, I have them, but I prefer to keep them to myself for the sake of the gospel. I don't want people to know my political positions because I'd rather the gospel be preeminent out of my mouth. That's what I want people to hear. I thought, man, that's so good. And I can't take it because he's already used it. So I put down my political preferences as this. find a good man and make him king. Because that is the only hope the world ever has. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you because we know that you rule heaven and earth, and your Son is the King whom we have desired. Now, every knee will bow to him. Every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We pray that you'd help us do it today, to receive his favor and find his refuge. For he will quell and completely subdue the rebellion. We want him to do it in us and by grace, that we might be citizens of his kingdom, that he would be our first allegiance. For he alone is a good king. And we pray in his name. Amen.